According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14, coming towards the end of this chapter. Well, let's see. We've covered 15 verses, 15 out of 23, so I guess that counts, coming towards the end of this chapter. Look at verse 16, therefore, do not let what is good for you, a good thing, be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, anytime you come across a therefore, what do? You ask yourself what it's there for. All right. And in this context, you understand that we have come to a doctrinal conclusion for application based upon what has preceded it, all the information in the verses prior to verse 16. The stumbling blocks that we must determine not to place in front of one another in Christ. That our brothers and our sisters in Christ are our primary focus for building up, not for tearing down. You wouldn't know that in some assemblies. On occasion, you would not know that in this assembly, that brothers or sisters take on the activity of tearing one another down. And that's got to stop. We stop that every chance we get because we're not in the destruction business. We're in the construction business. We're fellow workers with Jesus Christ. And he is dedicated to building us up, causing us to stand before his Father with full reward at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, so here's where we are. We're going to pick up our study at this point. Before we do, though, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's humble ourselves before the throne of grace and ask the Father to bless our time of study today. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you for this new year. Father, a year has gone, a new year has come, and yet day by day, moment by moment, your mercies are renewed. Great is thy faithfulness. Father, we thank you for this day. None of us were promised this day. We didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. But in your grace, on this day, you woke us up. You got us out of bed. You brought us here. And Father, you have a meal prepared. I pray that that meal would be nourishing, that it would be challenging, that every believer hearing that has ears to hear, Father, would be humble under the authority of your word. Because it doesn't come from a human being. It comes from you, Father. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit communicates to the local churches. I pray that we would be humble under the authority of your truth. That you would open the eyes of our understanding. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 14. There's things that we know, and there's things that we're convinced of, but other people don't know what we know. And even if they don't know what we know, and even if they're not convinced of what we're convinced, they have their own thinking about different applications. And so we've been seeing this here in verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So for the meat sacrificed to idols, for observing one day above another, for a consumption of alcohol in moderation, for other issues that some believers find sinful, Paul says, you know, in themselves, if they're not prohibited by Scripture, we have the liberty in Christ to enjoy a great many things that God has provided for us. And so this is Paul's perspective, that nothing is unclean in itself. From his knowledge and from his faith conviction, everything that Scripture does not prohibit is a part of our liberty in Christ, part of our freedom in Christ. And this was Paul's approach under grace. However, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. You have a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, and they think that smoking is a sin. They think that drinking is a sin, even in moderation, even just one glass, one sip is a problem in their faith. All right? And so we need to identify when brothers and sisters have issues of that nature, faith convictions, or even without faith convictions, they just have a thinking process. Notice this guy in verse 14 doesn't know and isn't convinced. He simply thinks. He thinks anything to be unclean. He supposes. He just thinks that's the way it is. All right, well, that's the way he thinks. How do I respond towards him then? Because push has just come to shove. And I love to explain in the Christian way of life, when push comes to shove, you better understand what gets pushed and what gets shoved. All right? You've got liberty and you've got love. And if you can't exercise them both, which one trumps the other? Love will always, 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 always trump liberty if you're going to be biblical about it, if you're going to be in the will of God. So don't insist upon your liberty if it's going to cause them to stumble. Love says you don't do that. If you do that, you're no longer walking according to love. Verse 15, if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. You know, you find out about a big fight, a big argument, a big spat between sisters or between brothers, okay, earthly or spiritual. And then you find out what it was all about, and you go, oh, well, I'm glad it was about something serious, okay? I'm glad it was about something important. If you're going to lose fellowship with somebody, I guess that gives you authorization to harbor mental attitude sin against somebody, okay? Not. I'm being tongue-in-cheek sarcastic this morning. We are to love one another with the agape love that doesn't take into account the merit of the object. The agape love that endures all things, believes all things, hopes all things. The agape love that never fails. So you don't use what they did to you as an excuse to not agape love somebody. If, because of food or some other stupid issue, non-issue, if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. You put a stumbling block in front of them and they stumbled and you're the one that did it. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. If you were with us last hour, we talked about the beauty of positional truth, of being in Christ and speaking in Christ in the sight of God. Not only is it a reality that we're all in Christ, but we should speak that way. We should communicate with that as a focus, as a mindset. In any event, you can get last hour's MP3 on the website if you were not here this morning to get that in person. All right. Therefore, as they follow up here to the do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Should you choose to disobey the stumbling block imperative, should you choose to be a stumbling block anyway, and you cause your sister to trip up or your brother to trip up, you're doing a whole lot more than that. Yes, you're tripping them up, and yes, you're destroying them, and yes, there's impact that's happening to them personally, but even worse, is you are allowing the adversary to preach against you. You are giving ammunition to the adversary, and it will be spoken of against you. They will talk. There are headline writers that are just waiting for Christians to stumble so that the headlines can spread far and wide. Do not let what is for you a thing to be spoken of, a good thing be spoken of as evil. Say, how can I keep somebody from speaking? How do I keep somebody? I can't control what they say. I can't stop what they're going to say. True. They're going to say what they're going to say. But don't give them material. All right? They're going to say what they're going to say, but if you're walking in the light, and if you're walking in the integrity of your heart, and if you're obeying Scripture, then you're not giving them ammunition. All right? Like the Jimmy Swaggerts, and I don't want to pick on any particular name, but think of his failures became public decades ago, right? Or other prominent, Jim and Tammy, I can go on and name lots of names, because a lot of prominent pastors have blown it. And then what happens? They're in the headlines. And then people are speaking. People are talking. Okay? And they start besmirching the name of Christ, and they've got every opportunity to do so because they've been provided those opportunities on a silver platter. Let's not do that. If they're going to talk anyway and say what they're going to say, then just make sure they're going to say a bunch of lies that aren't true. It's called slander, and you'll be blessed for that. But if you suffer as an evildoer, then you're going to reap what you sow, and God will put you under that kind of discipline, temporal and eternal, as the consequences of your carnality. Therefore, do not let. I love do not let. Let's spend some time on do not let. Do not let indicates a passive imperative. Do not let. And sometimes these are phrased in the passive voice grammatically. Sometimes they're simply expressed in the third person grammatically, in which case we still use a helping word like let or do not let. Do not let indicates a passive imperative, and you obey a passive imperative by not doing something. So raise your hand if you can not do something, okay? We can all not do something. Not doing something should be fairly easy. we can think of it that way, but sometimes not doing something is hard to not do. Okay, it becomes a volitional battle all on its own. But grammatically now, we understand active voice, passive voice. In the active voice, the subject does the activity of the verb. So, husbands, love your wives. Active voice. Husbands are the subject. They have to do the loving. They have to achieve the activity of the verb. Passive voice. You're not doing it. Be filled with the Spirit. Be strengthened. We have passive imperatives whereby it is being done to you. The subject of the verb is not accomplishing the action. It is being acted upon by whoever it is that's doing the action. In many cases, it's God Himself. All right. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. There are several of these. I can do a whole hour on this because I love this stuff. Okay, I've given you a handful of examples here. Let not your heart be troubled in John 14:1. That's a let not. Meaning, how do you obey that? By not doing something. By not being troubled. Okay? Let not your heart be troubled. I love the passive voice or the third person imperatives. Okay? We can go all Jean-Luc Picard on Star Trek Next Generation, right? He says, make it so, number one, right? And make it so, let it happen or let it not happen, speaking in a third-person generic kind of way. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Well, don't let it happen. If it happened, you let it happen. That's the point. And it didn't have to happen. That's the point. Now, in terms of other things, the way to disobey this command is to take active steps to keep it from happening. All right, and we'll explain that as we look at each one of these passive imperatives. But starting with this one, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. How might you fail in that regard? You let it be spoken of as evil. You exercise your liberty in such a way that it trips up a sister, trips up a brother, and then people start talking about how they failed and how they blew it. And all the negative things that are spoken of about the body of Christ and Christ Himself, and you let it happen because of what you did. All right? And all you had to do was not exercise that liberty you were so insistent upon. Really, is it the end of the world that you forego a beverage or you forego a food or you forewent a dance engagement or whatever? All right. Let's look at some of these passive imperatives, like John 14. I already gave this one away. Let not your heart be troubled. Okay? Sean Hannity quotes this a lot on his radio show. Let not your heart be troubled. Of course, he's approaching it from the perspective of Catholicism. Let not your heart be troubled. The explanation is, you trust in God, trust in me. It gives you the explanation of how you cannot let your heart be troubled. Walk by faith. Trust in God, God the Father, trust in God the Son. If you have fellowship with the Father and the Son, do you think your heart's going to be troubled? Spelled out right there. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I love the fact that do not let your heart be troubled tells us two things. It tells us walk by faith in the Father and the Son, and then it tells us we got a home He's getting ready to take us to. Rapture doctrine. Rapture doctrine bugs me to death when folks say, well, I don't get into eschatology. I don't get into prophecy. Who cares? They say, rapture, well, maybe, maybe not. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib, maybe, who knows. They say, it doesn't really matter. I want to give practical doctrine. I want to give practical, hey, to me, this is practical. The imminent return of Christ is very practical. It should be a goad to godliness because we could be answering at the Bema seat today. I find that highly practical. And this passage says that a provision against my heart being troubled is, this world's not my home anyway. Jesus is there right now preparing a place for me. The God of the universe who created the whole universe in 6 days has taken 2,000 years to prepare my home. Man, that's going to be an awesome place. All right. So there's the first one of them. It comes back and down in chapter 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Remember last hour we saw there's two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom from above, the wisdom from below. There's a peace from above and a peace from below. You want the world's peace? That's a horrible piece. It's not even a real piece. And the price you pay for that piece is unacceptable. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It gets repeated and it gets expanded. Well, so if you are troubled, if you're fearful, if you're not walking by faith, if you're not embracing the peace he supplied, well, why not? Give me 8 good reasons why not, because there are no good reasons why not. He has provided it for us. All things pertaining to life and godliness. We are not lacking any one, even one thing. Are we lacking? Not one good thing does he withhold from those who love him. So here's our first two of these passive imperatives. And the Lord himself taught these in John chapter 14. We had one earlier in Romans, back in chapter 13. Every person is to be in subjection. Be in subjection. It's a passive imperative. How do you be in something? Well, you don't go out of something. You don't leave it. You don't rebel against it. You don't take steps to thwart it. You are where you are, where he's placed you if you're in the will of God. Remember, God's in charge of all of these things, not just our spiritual life, our temporal life. He has appointed the times, the boundaries, and the times of their habitations. Jesus Christ controls history. That where we are is presently sovereignty territory of the United States of America. Has not always been, but it is now. Will not always be, but it is now. All right? We're no longer the Confederate States of America, no longer the Republic of Texas, no longer Comanche territory, no longer Mexico. All right? Why do these times come and go? Why do the boundaries change? Why does the earthly sovereignty rise and fall? Well, we taught that when we taught Romans 13. We taught that when we taught Daniel. Jesus Christ controls history. And he sets up kings and he removes kings. He determines their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. And every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So be in subjection. It's a passive imperative. Chapter 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person, here's our imperative, passive voice, each person must be fully persuaded or convinced in his own mind. In his own mind. You got a brain, use it. Right? I used to tell my kids, I used to say, well, is that just a hat rack sitting on your shoulders? Okay? Not just a hat rack. It's a head. Do something with it. Think. All right. Let my people think. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The word of God's going forth, but you're not just swallowing it because the pastor says so. Search the scriptures. See if these things are so. Ask God the Father to make an impact in your soul as the word of God comes in. With humility, we're told, we receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. Let it be implanted. And be persuaded. Each person must be fully convinced, fully persuaded. I love what the scripture does with patho, with pistuo, the verb for persuade, the verb for believe, and how they're so often used in tandem one with another. God never asks you to trust something that you're not persuaded of. Never forces you to trust something that he has not persuaded you of. We never believe in nothing. We believe in something. Faith has a transitive verb, has an object. We understand this. Be persuaded. Not by some slick talker, but by the Holy Spirit that's resonating the Word of God with your human spirit. And the Word of God goes forth and it reaches your soul and it resonates. It's alive and powerful. And you receive it and you're persuaded by, not by me, by the Lord. Persuaded that, yeah, this is what it is. This is what I'm accountable for. This is how I have to live it. This is getting a hold of my life. Sometimes for the first time ever, the first time in a long time, I didn't realize the Word of God was supposed to do this. I just thought it was a little 10-minute gap between singing, right? Wait a minute. The Word's going forth and it's supposed to change me. It's to keep me from being conformed to this world. It's going to transform me in the renewing of my mind. The Word of God is going to build me up and give me a stability in my soul. So that everybody else around me is chaos, but I have stability because the Word of God is grounding me. I'm not tossed to and fro. So we have this imperative to be persuaded. We could ask for this at the beginning of every prayer. Father, persuade us. Teach us, give me an understanding, and persuade me. Persuade me as to its truth, its effectiveness, its power. Persuade me, Father. It's a passive imperative. It's more than just sitting down and saying, okay, am I in fellowship? Am I out of fellowship? All right. If you drove on 183, you're probably out of fellowship. But whatever the case, make sure you're not carnal when you're sitting in Bible class. That's item number one, obviously. Confess that. But then humble yourself and say, Father, persuade me. Speak to me. Let something in this message resonate with what I've been praying about for the last 6 weeks, what my wife and I have been talking about, what we've been searching the scriptures. We're having our own private devotions. We've been exploring a possibility of maybe, you know, whatever. And then speak to me, Father. Let something in this message persuade me. And then a message goes forth, and you're going to think that Pastor Bob's got hidden microphones in your house. How did he know about that? Okay? I don't. But the Holy Spirit does. And when it resonates, when it clicks, when it harmonizes with what your prayer life has already been considering anyway, it becomes that reinforcement, that confirmation that you say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. I was on the verge of making that choice, and this really locks it in. This is what you want me to do. Okay? It's called divine guidance, and it's a blessing. All right. So that's chapter 14 and verse 5. Verse 16 is our passage today. Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Do not allow your liberty in Christ to then be manipulated and be abused because you hurt your brother in that exercise. Finally, Ephesians 5:3. Ephesians 5:3. And this goes well with our next point. Ephesians 5:3. Chapter begins, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, there's a whole month worth of sermons right there in that one verse, all right? But this is our imperative to walk in love. It connects with what we just saw in Romans, right? Because it says, if because of food your brother stumbles, you're no longer walking according to love. So we got connections between Romans 14 and Ephesians 5. Walk in love just as Christ loved you. Sacrificial, unconditional. You might have to lay down your life. You going to take it that far? Christ did. Gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Are you serving man or are you serving God? Your love application is both. Because in serving one another, you're serving the Lord. It's a sweet-smelling savor, an offering and a sacrifice to God. You change a diaper in the nursery, it's a sweet-smelling savor. All right? Before the Father's throne of grace, you take out the trash, you cut the grass, you fix the coffee maker. Thank you. All right? Can't preach without coffee. Teach Sunday school, volunteer in the library, make videos, help edit videos, do the recording desk. Whatever you do, you're doing in the name of the Lord, you're doing as a sweet-smelling savor before God the Father. You want your sacrifice to be well-pleasing in His sight. And then it goes on to say, but immorality, that's fornication, or impurity, or greed, notice now, must not even be named among you. Forget the sin itself, even the accusation of the sin, the reputation of the sin, the rumor of the sin. If you're not doing it, but you could give the appearance of doing it, okay, doing it, whatever the sin is, okay, then there's grounds for accusation and slander because it appears that something unbiblical is taking place. And because that's the appearance, when the rumor starts spreading, as the slanderer likes to do, then there's actual fertile ground for that. And you provided it. Absolutely provided it. That's why all those years ago that Billy Graham and Barrows and all those guys, the three of them came together and they said, all right, here's our policy. We're never alone. The three of us are never alone. The minimum two, preferably three at all times. Every hotel room, every traveling occasion, every speaking engagement, And we're never going to be alone, especially we're never going to be alone with a woman, not our wife. Okay? And we're always going to have the testimony of one another. So that if any rumor gets started, it's just dismissed immediately. Oh, that's ridiculous. That's outrageous. He's always in full public view of the other partners in this agreement. All right. That's why if I have to meet with a young lady, it's going to be with my wife or her father or, you know, an older woman in the church. Because there cannot even be an appearance. Must not even be named among you. What's your name connected to? What is your name connected to? What are you associated with? All right. That's why last year I had to break my disassociation with the Boy Scouts of America. Hard thing to do. I'd been involved with BSA since I was 5 years old. As a Cub Scout, as a Weeblo, as a Boy Scout, as an adult, as a chaplain, as a committee chairman. But they adjusted their national policy on redefining morality in the compromise with the homosexual. It's going to be horrible. The abuse is going to take place. My name cannot be connected with that name any longer because I stand for biblical values, and they used to. All right? So I joined the group that said used to. All right? I used to. What is my name connected with? My name's connected with Austin Bible Church. And I'm happy to have my name connected with Austin Bible Church. That's why the idea is some people aren't big on formal membership, but when your name is connected to something, you identify with it, and it rises and falls, and you rise and fall, and we sink or swim together. All right? Well, happy to do it. There's no other flock on the planet I would rather go through the gates of Hades with, because this is the flock I identify with. About identification. What is named among you as is proper among set apart ones, among saints, among the sanctified? God has sanctified us. We ought to be sanctifying ourselves. The application of it there. All right. I love passive imperatives. I could do the whole hour on passive imperatives. Let's understand something. The public testimony regarding how we treat one another. The public testimony regarding how we treat one another is a prime concern for the body of Christ. If we mistreat one another, word gets out. If we cause a brother to stumble, if they are injured, if they are destroyed, word gets out. And trust me, you haven't been ripped off until a Christian's ripped you off, right? Until you've been stabbed in the back by someone that said they were saved. A car mechanic or a real estate guy, or I mean, whatever. Okay, and you thought, oh, they're going to be honest, they're going to be ethical, they're saved, they're Christians. Huh. Oh man, that hurts. Of course, that hurts. Ever since Eve, Satan's been grabbing the one closest to you and using them to hurt you. He loves to use the tools as devious as he can, the ones that are close to you. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Why not just show up like a wolf and eat? No, you show up as a wolf in sheep's clothing, you do more damage that way. Again, Ephesians 5:3, this public testimony must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. In fact, our reputation ought to spread. Jesus said that they will know we're Christians by our love. Think about our testimony there. The world, the unbelieving world, looks at us and says, there's something different about those guys. It's not a Optimist Club. It's not a Rotary. It's not a civic organization. There's something different about, you know, a group of people that meets regularly. We're not a bridge club. We're not a Scrabble club. What are we? We're a church. We're a body of Christ. And we love one another, or we're commanded to. And that's supposed to be a testimony all on its own. 1 Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke as slaves, and this is kind of interesting, you know, everyone that grumbles about their circumstances, about their bills, about their finances, about their job, about their boss, about whatever, their health, their circumstances and details of life. Well, are you a slave? Are you routinely beaten by an unjust master? All who are under the yoke of slaves would regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Even in the worst earthly circumstances imaginable. Can you imagine, I mean, your workplace or your residence or your income or your health or whatever your circumstances are, all testing is common to man. Whatever your earthly condition is, it's not as bad as this, is it? And yet, the imperative here about upholding the honor of Jesus Christ and the testimony we have as those who name the name of Christ. All right. So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. Yeah, don't think that you're going to get off easy because you're saved and they're saved and you can they'll cut you some slack. You better be a hard worker. You better be the hardest worker on your shift. And then those that are unjust. Yeah, we got the application there. Titus 2:5. Titus 2:5, another example. Older women. Practical epistle here with instructions for the operation of a local church, what we call the pastoral epistles. Paul tells Titus here, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. That verse always strikes me as interesting. Women are never commanded to love their husbands. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Women are commanded to respect their husbands. When it comes to loving their husbands, it's the older women that can encourage the younger women in that application. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that, and here it comes again now, the word of God will not be dishonored. The word of God will not be dishonored. If an outsider's looking at you and saying, man, what kind of church do you go to anyway? Make sure that's a positive question, not a negative question. Make sure that they're saying, what kind of church do you go to? Where do you get that kind of teaching? How do you know all this stuff? How are you holding steady in this time of testing? Make sure it's a positive bewilderment that says, man, where are you getting that good stuff? You don't want it to be a negative bewilderment whereby, man, where do you go to church? Remind me not to visit that place. Okay? Man, what kind of Bible do they teach there? All right, you see the point? Is the Word of God being honored or dishonored through your life? You say, well, I don't want to be a role model. Can't help it. You are. You are an example, either a positive or negative example. Your testimony is what it is. And it's got to be, supposed to be, commanded to be, a positive testimony for the glory of Jesus Christ. Which gets us now to verse 17. 4, by way of explanation. We've got a therefore and a for. There's actually a long chain of these. Think of it as a roller coaster. You know, all throughout this chapter, there's a four and a four and a four in verse 7, 8, and 9, and a so then in 12, and a therefore in 13, and a four in verse 15, and a therefore in verse 16, and another two more fours coming up here in 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In verse 17, for he who in this way serves Christ. Verse 19, so then. It's kind of a fun chapter. You can outline it and do your sentence diagrams and try to figure out, now wait a minute, this is like one massive long run-on sentence that my English teacher told me not to do. Well, I think the Holy Spirit got a hold of Paul, and this came out like a flood. This chapter just poured forth like a flood. All right, 4. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Remind yourself what we're really doing. Remind ourselves what we're really doing. It's not eating and drinking. It's not these non-issues, smoking or dancing or tattoos or implants or what were some of the things they illustrated with. All right, and different believers have different convictions on different things. And things are fine with, things they're not fine with. You know, faith conviction that Apple products are fine and dandy. Some believers think that. Now I'm teasing. All right. PC versus Mac. Ford versus Chevy. All right. Vanilla versus chocolate. Okay. My wife and I are a mixed marriage in that. She's chocolate. I'm vanilla. But in all these things, let's understand, let's not take a non-issue and make it an issue. Make it a dividing issue, a matter that we have to separate from. Remember the joke that Pastor Eric Bush told us in the pastor's conference? Okay? It's too long and I don't have it memorized, but about why we have to separate, okay? And it's over some stupid stuff. All right. That's on the website too if you want to listen to the first 5 minutes of Pastor Eric Miller's message, if you want to download that and listen to that. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. All right, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God. It's the only time it shows up in the book of Romans. Okay? The kingdom of God is not spoken of very often in the epistles. And sadly, I think because of that, it gets mistaught in a lot of ways. It gets overemphasized in some places, and it gets ignored in other places. You get some evangelical churches and everything is the kingdom this, kingdom that, kingdom everything. And it's like, man, kingdom's in every other verse of the Bible, practically. And yet when you start hunting for kingdom verses, you're not finding very many. You got one and one only in the book of Romans. And that ought to tell you what kind of emphasis kingdom should have if it only shows up once in the book of Romans. Because I view Romans as being the theology center for the church age. But we do have kingdom in a handful of places. We want to understand what the kingdom is, what the kingdom is not, how the kingdom has not yet arrived, but we're here as ambassadors for that kingdom. And what is our role while the kingdom has been rejected by Israel, while the kingdom is still on hold? What is the present reality of the coming kingdom? And how is it different from what the future reality of the kingdom is going to be once it does arrive? So there's important doctrine that goes with that. If we were approaching this hour like we do the first hour or Wednesday night, we would hit a phrase like kingdom of God, and what would we do? We'd stop and take however long, weeks, months, whatever. We hit angelology in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and spent 56 hours in that over months, from 6 months, right? More than that. 56, that's 2 per week, 28 weeks. All right. Well, we're not going to stop and give you a complete, thorough doctrine of the kingdom of God. We'll just make a few points about it, discuss the realities for what they are. When eating and drinking become control issues, the mindset is clearly satanic rather than Christ-like. That's your warning right there. The kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. If you try to make it eating and drinking, it's a reflection of a satanic mindset, because you've taken something that's not an issue and you've made it an issue. You've forced it as an issue and you're using it as criteria for controlling people. When eating and drinking become control issues. That's why I'm so thankful. And the first time I ever visited this church, back in the Ralph Braun days, and I was just so thankful. I felt at home right away. I felt like this is where I grew up. It was a place of grace. It was a place of acceptance. It was a place, it was a relaxed place of liberty and love and grace. And I just loved it. And, the first time I was actually embarrassed because I think I've told this story before. I was wearing sunglasses at night. And I was wearing a t-shirt I was not intending to wear. And because my intention was, I was stationed at Fort Hood, and my intention was I was driving around looking at stuff, and I was going to get back to the hotel in time to get my other glasses and dress appropriately for midweek church service. And, well, time got away from me, and I was running late, and I said, well, if I try to go back to Colleen now, I'll be late for a prayer meeting, late for Bible class. I didn't want to be late, because there's nothing on earth worse than being late, okay, in my Romans 14 faith conviction. So I drove over to Woodrow Avenue in my sunglasses and my Motley Crue rock and roll t-shirt. Okay. If you're familiar with that genre of music, from the album was Girls, Girls, Girls. And that was the night I met Sharon. And Sharon was sitting next to Shirley Newton, four rows back, and on that Wednesday night. But I learned right away that this place was a grace ministry, and they did not have any control issues. They didn't have legalism in place to force the way people think or eat or dress or do stuff. But the Word of God is taught, and the Word of God is allowed to do its work in you who believe. And when the Word of God transforms thinking, thinking shapes actions. At which point, who needs the legalism? Right? We're glorifying Jesus Christ. Now, this mindset about eating and drinking, and they're never happy. You know, you can never please a legalist. You realize that? Even when you succeed, well, okay, you succeeded this time. But you got to do it again and again and again. And it never stops. You can never measure up. Maybe you're good this time. Matthew chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Join me there if you would. Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19. What a contrast. You know, this is the chapter where John the Baptist sends a couple of messengers to try to get some questions answered, and they depart, and Jesus uses that to teach a class and to illustrate, to use John as an example, John the baptizer, okay? And he says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. Yeah, he's a prophesied prophet. Okay, the forerunner, the herald of the king, the herald of the Christ. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, the pinnacle of Old Testament spirituality. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Understand the nature of dispensations, the nature of the unfolding plan of God through the ages, the role that each successive unfolding maintains. Verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to other children. Spoiled brats is what it is. And they got nothing else better to do except play games and call out to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. You know, as if we call the shots. You know, we it's our instrument, it's our song. We choose what we play and you got to dance to what we play. Spoiled kids. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. So they call the shots. Are they going to do a little jig? Are they going to do a dirge? What are they going to do? Something lively with the flute so they can get a peppy dance going, or something mournful so they can, you know, if you're the musician, Doug probably likes this, you control what you're playing. If they try to dance something different, it's kind of rough when you're doing the music. And that's the metaphor for what he's saying here. He's saying, you brats are never satisfied by anything. And you're angry because John the Baptist and I aren't dancing to your tune. We're not playing that game. He said, John, the baptizer, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Remember, he was under a lifelong Nazarite vow. He was born under this expectation, this obligation. No alcohol of any kind. No razor touching his head. He couldn't touch a dead body. Any of this. The lifelong Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow was supposed to be of a finite duration. He had it lifelong from birth and prior. Okay? Complete and total teetotaler. No alcohol, not even a sip. And, well, he has a demon. He's out of his mind. What kind of a lunatic is he? Right? Well, kind of a religious fanatic who doesn't have a drop of wine? Come on. Wine's a regular feature of our Passover, regular feature of our feasts and our festivals and our worship. But then Jesus comes, eating and drinking. You see that there in verse 19? That's the contrast. John the Baptizer was under dietary restrictions. John the Baptizer had no alcohol his entire life. Jesus, on the other hand, did partake of alcohol. Eating and drinking, it says. And they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. They will never be happy. They're not happy with John the Baptist and his teetotaling. They're not happy with Jesus and his drinking in moderation. They're not going to be happy with anything. Because again, they're not dancing to their jig. They're not, you know, they're calling the shots, and John the Baptist and Jesus won't play that game. A gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yeah, you know when the name calling starts that that's a problem. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. When eating and drinking become a control issue, well, what's the mindset for that? I think it's clearly satanic. Elsewhere, he calls them a brood of vipers, right? These guys, they're not serving the Lord. They're serving the adversary. He tells them that. You're of your father, the devil. You desire to do the things that please him. I'm serving my father. All right, different context there. The Colossians chapter 2, another example. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops. If you ever want to figure out how to the order of those books. Should have been here last hour. I said the same thing last hour too. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, 15 through 23. Now, here's the context. See, the problem is, you and I in the church age, we operate in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We have armaments, we have spiritual resources, and we have a defeated foe. Tactically defeated. The strategic victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. They have been disarmed. I love this. Well, without reading the whole chapter, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. There's an imperative. Don't let it happen. Don't be taken captive by anybody for any reason. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty tradition, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. There's that earthly, natural, demonic, that wisdom we saw last hour. It's enslaving. So avoid that. The reality is Christ. We've died in Christ. We've been buried in Christ. We've been raised in Christ. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He made you alive. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, our entire indictment was paid for by Jesus Christ. That entire warrant is executed and removed on Christ. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus was nailed to the cross. You were nailed to the cross. The whole certificate against you. This is what positional truth is all about. Baptized into union with Christ. Notice now, when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities. This was a big part of our angelology last year. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. We should now be walking in that triumph. The church age is God the Father's triumph in Christ, and we should be walking in that parade. Therefore, No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. When these become control issues, they're not supposed to be. They're removed in Christ. We're over and done with all that ritual. All those shadows, all that, it's all just anticipatory for the coming of Christ. We're past that. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You want to operate in the shadows? We operate in the substance, the reality. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. There's another passive imperative. Keep defrauding you. You're entitled to it. It's your prize. It's your position in Christ. You're going to let someone rip that away from you by forcing you under legalism? Some kind of a control issue of the food you can eat? The beverages you can drink? The dances you can dance? All right. And notice now, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Who's motivating all these things? Who motivates you to give up something, to serve something? It's not the Lord. It's not coming from the New Testament. Where's it coming from? The worship of angels. These fallen angels posing as idols, posing as gods. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. See, those that get real good at it, that start calling the shots, they're pretty prideful about their ability to keep the rules. That's how you thrive in a legalistic church. You become the best rule keeper you can, then you can start condemning everybody else for not measuring up to you. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You know, forget the physical consequences of your external sins. That's bad enough. Right? I mean, diseases and pregnancy and whatever else damage you do with your external sins. How about the defilements of mind, the thought process that is so poisoned? Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. The last thing on your mind is how you're edifying the body of Christ and fixing your eyes on Jesus. And so if you have died with Christ, and you have, to the elementary principles of the world, and you have, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Why? You want to go back to some kind of a mongrel imitation of an Old Testament observance? Whatever for? They couldn't measure up to that. Why do you think you can? And what do you achieve in the end of that effort anyway? Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandment and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, oh, this is so critical. Verse 23. Everybody should memorize verse 23. Matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Seems okay. The appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body. What's wrong with that? Seems okay. If I'm a part of this Bible-thumping, legalistic, fire-breathing church and I follow all the rules, and what's wrong with that? Doesn't that seem okay? Isn't there a value in that? Actually, there's not. It's worse than you think. Because we're told they have the appearance of wisdom, but what kind of wisdom is it? It's not from above. James chapter 3, it's from below. It's earthly, natural, demonic. There's selfish ambition, there's division, there's every evil thing. And you'll see here, it appears to be wisdom, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value. None. No value against fleshly indulgence. It helps you not one bit in the carnality temptations, because it's a form of carnality. The pride and the ascetic pride of legalism is a carnality. So being a legalist and not smoking or not drinking or not going with girls who do, all right, if it's not under the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, shaped by the Word of God, if it's not God and His wisdom that's driving your thinking, then there's no value to it. The phony, artificial legalism is worthless, worse than worthless, because it becomes its own carnality. no value against fleshly indulgence. So the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What are these about? What is this kingdom about? The kingdom of God, presently and eschatologically, is a spiritual kingdom. Righteousness and peace and joy. The kingdom of God, presently and eschatologically, is a spiritual kingdom. Do we have a passport for this kingdom? We're ambassadors. What's our passport? Can we show our credentials, our diplomatic credentials as ambassadors, or our travel documents with our passports? Do we have tangible identification or documentation as to our citizenship status, being that our citizenship is in heaven? Okay? I've seen all kinds of passports, American and Mexican and Ukrainian and Russian and all kinds of German. I've seen all kinds of passports over the years. Okay? Some of them are kind of colorful. We got blue. Okay, but, you know, they are what they are. What is our passport for the kingdom of heaven? Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of God, in this passage. I use them rather interchangeably, and as does the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is righteousness and peace and joy. Let me get back to Romans here. We've got to wrap this up. You want to show your passport? You better be living a life of righteousness and peace and joy. Verse 17, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus stood before Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting till now for my release." The present kingdom versus the coming kingdom. In the church stewardship, the kingdom is spiritual and not yet here. It is still coming. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not here yet. The king isn't here yet. The king is still seated at the Father's right hand. In the church stewardship, the kingdom is spiritual and coming. It is still coming. It's not yet of this world. It will be, but it's not yet of this world. Matthew 6:10, of course, is the thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. People that try to say the kingdom is here right now, and somehow we've got control over people now, it's not the case. This world still belongs to the adversary. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the present arrangement of this cosmos. But praise God, this cosmos is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. We're looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the king has shed the blood of the kingdom. The king has shed the blood of the covenant. He said, "This blood is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for you." All right. But it has not yet been applied to the nation of Israel. It's not yet been manifest on this earth. Until such time as the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. Jesus is still seated at the Father's right hand. So we represent a kingdom that's in heaven, a kingdom that's not of this world. We are ambassadors for Christ, but we're not trying to impose the kingdom of God on this fallen world. Not trying to create a theocracy on this earth. At least not if we're following the biblical mandates with a rightly dividing the word of truth. In the millennium, though, the kingdom will be spiritual and having come as a past completed action. The reality is the king has to come. Let's close with this one, with Psalm 118. You're familiar with the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. You're familiar with Jesus before Pilate in John 18, where he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." But let's look at Psalm 118. Maybe this is the one we're not as familiar with. And what are the conditions necessary for Jesus to come back at Second Advent? This could have been realized in First Advent if they had accepted their king, but Israel did not. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." You know, no unbeliever survives the tribulation to enter into the millennial kingdom. Sheep and goat judgment removes every unbeliever from planet Earth, as well as the wilderness judgment of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 20. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. He's looking forward to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Often we quote it as if today, January 5th, 2014, applies. Okay, well, yes, this is a day of God's grace. I'm thankful He gave me today, day after day, as long as it is called today. I'm going to study and grow and learn and serve and worship and love. But January 5th, 2014 is not the day the Lord has made of His glorious second advent and victory. That's a day that has not yet come. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Hosanna! The children were singing this on Palm Monday as Jesus came into Jerusalem mounted on a colt. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. The children accepted the Christ. The religious leaders and political leaders rejected him. The nation at large rejected him. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Jesus told them when he went to the cross, said, I cannot come again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel must repent and cite this verse in the acceptance of their king for him to come back at second advent. All right, and he will then, at that time, be a kingdom having come. A spiritual kingdom having come. But not until Israel accepts. They will look upon him whom they pierced. Israel, the Jewish nation, will look upon their Christ whom they crucified. And they will be humbled and they will accept and they will receive him. All Israel shall be saved. He cannot come back at second advent until the day comes that Israel says, blessed are they who come in the name of the Lord. And they have to cite Psalm 118, verse 26. All right. This is where we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the reminders of what the kingdom is and what the kingdom is not. Help each one of us to have a biblical perspective of our role. Father, as we are the bride of Christ, we are positionally in Him, the coming King. Father, help us to identify with our inheritance, which is in Him, the heir of all things. Father, open our eyes to our responsibility as ambassadors, having been committed with the ministry of reconciliation. Open our eyes to the opportunities we have, Father, to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world, that we might beg the dying ones of this world on behalf of Christ Jesus to be reconciled unto God. Father, I thank you for the book of Romans, and in particular, these are my favorite chapters, Father, 12, 13, 14, 15. This section right here is the constitution for the church age, the centrality of our doctrinal statement, of our theology. Our applications in Christ come right here in this book. And I thank you for it, Father, for equipping this congregation with this doctrine. It's a blessing looking back, blessing looking forward. Here in this New Year's season, Father, we kind of look back at the completed year and look forward to the coming year. We identify how you faithfully brought us to this new building in September of 2010, and this Romans class got started pretty quick right after that, Father, January of 2011. And should you delay in sending your son, Father, then we'll be wrapping up 14, 15, and 16 here in 2014. And Father, just rejoice that you have blessed this congregation with the meat of your word. Let us together as a body glorify your son, and let each one of us individually be stable in our thinking, grounded in the truth, transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.